You can turn in your Bibles for the text for this morning's message to the Gospel of John. Once again, as we continue in our series, our exposition of the Gospel of John, you can turn again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verses 9 through 15, the text once again that we read earlier in our service. We see it everywhere, don't we? We see it everywhere. I've seen it at football games and baseball games held aloft on a sign by fans at the game. I've seen it on t-shirts, I've seen it on billboards, I've seen it everywhere. Perhaps, I suspect, you have also. To what am I referring here? I'm referring, of course, to the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But we need to note that as glorious and as wonderful as John 3:16 is, that it is actually, of course, a part of a larger text of Scripture. In fact, it's part of a conversation that takes place between Jesus and this Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. We began this account last week in taking a look at John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, and the new birth, the idea of being born again, the idea of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we continue it this morning in verses 9 through 15, stopping just short of John 3:16. But though we stop short of it, again, we need to understand that that verse is in the context of a broader passage. And it is a wonderful passage as a whole as well. For it grants to us and gives to us, through the words of Jesus here, amazing teachings, glorious truths about the salvation that is ours in Christ. As we begin our text this morning, in verse 9 of John chapter 3, we find that Nicodemus is really in the same state that we left him in last week, that we saw him in last week. He's in the same state he was in last week in verse 4, and that is a state of disbelief, a state of lack of understanding. Nicodemus is missing the point as Jesus is instructing him. Last week in John chapter 3 verse 4, we heard Nicodemus say the following: how can a man be born when he is old? As Jesus speaks of the new birth that is required for entry into the kingdom. How can a man, Nicodemus says, be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And at the time, we noted that, whoosh, it's going right over Nicodemus's head. We see him in the same position as our text opens this week in verse number 9 of John chapter 3. For again, Nicodemus says something perhaps a little bit shorter, but still indicating his lack of understanding. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus is not understanding what Jesus is teaching. As Jesus gives instruction regarding the new birth, being born again, the work of regeneration in our hearts that is necessary for entry into the kingdom, necessary for us to have faith and to believe. And Nicodemus is missing the point. And here's my point this morning, folks, by way of introduction at least. As such, as Nicodemus sits here in misunderstanding, lack of understanding, and ignorance, as he does so, he is a shining example, a perfect illustration of the very sorts of things, the very truths that Jesus is talking about. For once again, Jesus, in talking about the new birth last week, was talking about the fact that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating and causing us to be born again, apart from that work of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are darkened, our minds are darkened, we lack understanding, just as Nicodemus does here, such that we cannot believe, we cannot express faith. We are left, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we are left dead in trespasses and sin. That's what we saw last week. We saw, in other words, the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. And Nicodemus, I'm suggesting to you now, as we move on to verses 9 and following this week, Nicodemus serves as the perfect example for us of the need, the necessity of the new birth. So let's move on into our text this morning, beyond verse 9, where Nicodemus continues to express this lack of understanding. And as we do move into the text in verses 10 and then following that, we see Jesus responding to Nicodemus's lack of understanding. Or we see Jesus here bearing witness and Nicodemus not understanding that witness that Jesus bears, those truths that Jesus speaks of. In verses 10 and 11, we read the following. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Nicodemus is identified by Jesus here as not only a teacher of Israel, but as the teacher of Israel. In other words, Nicodemus is a teacher with particular and special stature and status within the nation of Israel. He is the teacher, as Jesus says here, of Israel. And yet, and as Jesus notes this, and yet he does not understand the new birth. He does not understand the new birth, even as Jesus explains it to him. He does not get it. He does not understand it. And Jesus is amazed by this. Jesus is amazed by this, at least in what he says, expresses what we would view as amazement. He is amazed by this. And why is he amazed? Well, as we said last week, he is amazed that a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, would not already know about the new birth and about these things, because it is also clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And we pointed out and spent some time last week on Ezekiel chapter 36, which is perhaps one of the better places where we can turn in the Old Testament to see this idea of the new birth. That God, as Ezekiel the prophet tells us, will perform a work, a wonderful work, a marvelous work in water and in spirit, whereby we receive the new birth. We receive a new heart. Our hearts of stone will be turned to hearts of flesh. We are granted a new nature, a new disposition, and we follow after God. We trust in Christ and we follow after God. And Ezekiel, even in the Old Testament, speaks of that new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so back here in John chapter 3, that is why in verse 10, Jesus is amazed and speaks these words of amazement that the teacher of Israel does not yet understand that. So Jesus continues on responding to Nicodemus's lack of understanding. And he responds to it by asking a rhetorical question next in verse 12. Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand the earthly things, how are you going to understand the heavenly things? So the obvious question for us as we seek to understand and interpret this passage is, what are the earthly things? What are the heavenly things? Well, my take on this and what I would suggest to you is a fairly simple one. That the earthly things are clearly those things that Jesus has already spoken of. If I tell you earthly things and you do not understand, Jesus has told them these earthly things. The earthly things are the things that Jesus has already told them just moments ago. The heavenly things are the things he's about to tell them. Further on that, though, why are these earthly things? Why are these heavenly things? Further on that, the earthly things are fundamental things. The heavenly things are the deeper truths concerning, well, what he's going to talk about. The earthly things are fundamental things, such as how one enters the kingdom. It is by the new birth. It is by the new birth. These are fundamental things. These are earthly things. They are also earthly, not only in the sense of being fundamental, but also, and more importantly, in this sense. Last week we noted, and Jesus notes for us last week, that we do not control the wind. We do not govern the wind. But rather, what we are able to do is to perceive the effects of the wind. We do hear the sound of it. Though we do not control it, we do hear the sound of it. We do perceive the effects of the wind. Even so, Jesus said last week, is the new birth, and is the work of the Spirit in the new birth. For we do not govern the sovereign Holy Spirit of God in the new birth. We do not control the Holy Spirit of God in the new birth, but rather, we do perceive its effects, the fruits of the new birth, and in particular, the first fruit of the new birth being faith, and we do perceive that. And in that sense, then, also, the new birth is an earthly thing, for we see it and perceive it, though we don't control it, though we don't govern it. Nevertheless, we are able to perceive its effects. Earthly things. And the heavenly things, these deeper truths, as I say, that Jesus is about to talk about, well, what is he about to talk about? Well, this will become clear, hopefully, as we go into it. But what Jesus is about to talk about is God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ. Heavenly things. Deeper truths. Heavenly things. So let's launch into it. Let's launch further into it and see Jesus explaining these heavenly things. But first of all, we have one more thing to work through before we get to those heavenly things. For in verse 13, Jesus speaks further of this bearing of witness. And specifically what he speaks of there is his authority to bear witness and the truth, the truthfulness of that which he bears witness to. The authority and the truthfulness of his witness. And he does so in a rather unusual way. He speaks of this in a rather unusual way in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As I say, perhaps a little bit convoluted there, a little bit difficult to follow. So let's work through it slowly here. First of all, and quite simply, what Jesus is saying is, for these heavenly things, there is no one, no man, no human who has gone up from the earth into heaven, perceived and understood these heavenly things, and brought them back down to earth. Clearly, that has never been the case. No one has ever done that. But, Jesus says, the Son of Man himself, there is one, the Son of Man, who has come from heaven and has come down from heaven to the earth. And brings these heavenly things, brings this witness, brings these heavenly things down with him. And furthermore, he makes another point about this that at first glance is rather confusing. So let's explain it. He says, not only is this one, the Son of Man, from heaven, not only has he come down from heaven, but he also says at the end of verse 13 that he is still in heaven. Who is in heaven? The Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, how can this be? How is Jesus in heaven when he's talking to Nicodemus right here, right there on earth? How is this taking place? Well, we need to understand that Jesus is fully human and fully God. Two natures, one person. And in his divine nature, one can say that even as he's dialoguing and interacting with Nicodemus here on earth, he is even at the same time present with the Father in heaven. That he is both present here on earth, having come from heaven, and he is also present in heaven even now in his divine nature. Why is that important? Because his coming from heaven to the earth, his being in heaven at the same time, makes him doubly qualified, therefore, to speak of heavenly things. Jesus has authority to bear witness. Jesus bears witness to the truth, to heavenly things. For he and he alone is qualified, doubly authoritative to speak of these things. He speaks of heavenly things. So now we continue. And we consider those heavenly things, as I've been saying. What are those heavenly things? Well, it comes in the next verse, and I'll summarize it with this sentence, and then we'll unpack it. The heavenly things that Jesus is going to talk about, just in these next couple of verses at least, is that the Son of Man will be lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up. That is the heavenly thing that Jesus is talking about. But let's unpack that further. For Jesus says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So the obvious question here is, why is Jesus talking about Moses lifting up a serpent when he is talking about the Son of Man being lifted up? What is this serpent that he is referring to here? Well, Jesus here is referring to an account, referring to a story, referring to a narrative in the Old Testament, specifically in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we read of this occasion whereby the children of Israel had come out of captivity, come out of slavery in Egypt through the Exodus. They had begun to move towards the promised land, but along the way, because of their sin of disbelief, they were forced by God to, instead of immediately entering into the land, they are instead forced by God, as punishment for their sin of disbelief, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now in Numbers chapter 21, those 40 years are over, and they're beginning to move towards, once again, the promised land. And as they do so, they are moving around, as it turns out, the land of Edom. Around the land of Edom. And as they do so, the people, as they are wont to do, the people begin to grumble. They grumble against Moses, and more significantly, the text says they grumble against God. They murmur, they grumble against Moses, they murmur and grumble against God. And in Numbers 21, verse 5, it says this: "Why have you brought," these are the words of the people, "why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." And by what are they calling this worthless bread? It is the manna from heaven that God miraculously provides for them day by day by day by day. And they are now regarding this as worthless bread, which they loathe. They complain, they grumble against Moses, they complain, they grumble against God. And so as a result, the Lord brings a punishment upon them. And the next verse says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents," or poisonous snakes, "among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Many of them died. And the text goes on to say that as a result, the people repented of this, and they came to Moses and said, "Moses, we've done wrong, pray for us." And Moses does pray for them. He prays for them, he intercedes for them. And God, as he so often does, as he always does, responds in grace, responds in mercy. And God provides for them a remedy for this situation. God tells Moses to prepare and to make a bronze serpent, and to place that bronze serpent on a pole, to lift that bronze serpent up on a pole, and everyone who looks then, who has been bitten and looks at that serpent on the pole, will find healing and will live. It says later on in Numbers 21, that exact thing. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. And so returning to John chapter 3, why is it that Jesus references this account in Numbers 21? Why does he direct our attention, direct Nicodemus' attention, to this account in Numbers 21? Obviously, there is something to be gained from that account in Numbers 21 that will help us, and help Nicodemus, hopefully, with his understanding, with our understanding, of what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3, as he gives us this instruction in John chapter 3. So what are we to gain from that account in Numbers chapter 21? Well, clearly, that account in Numbers 21, the story of the bronze serpent on the pole, is to serve as a picture of at least two things that we will talk about this morning. First of all, it serves as a picture of faith. It serves as a picture of faith. For God there in Numbers chapter 21 is providing healing providing healing in that story. Healing and life is granted to those people in that story. It is granted, furthermore, as a gift. But that gift is received, and this is the point, that gift is received through the most simple act one could imagine. It is received by those people who have been bitten by the poisonous snakes. It is received by looking to the bronze serpent. By looking to the bronze serpent. Look and live, we could say. Look and live. In other words, it is received by faith. It is received through faith. It is an act of faith. An act of faith in God's provision of that healing. But look, they must. Numbers chapter 21, once again, in verse 8 says, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Look and live. Look and live. Receive by faith. Notice also, before we leave this picture of faith and move on to the second picture, notice also with this first picture, the picture of faith, something else about that faith. Note the object of the faith. The object of the faith. The snake here, the bronze serpent on the pole, clearly points to Christ, clearly represents Christ. We will develop that in a few minutes from now, in a few moments from now. We will develop that further. But clearly the bronze serpent represents Christ. And so even so Christ is to be the object of our faith. Now what I'm saying by that is making the simple but important point that it is not our faith that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. It is not our faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. But that gift of salvation that has been provided by Christ is to be received by faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved through faith. As we receive that gift of salvation provided by Christ through faith. It is God's provision of healing. It is provided in Christ, but it is received by faith. Secondly, the second picture that is here, and what I just said a moment ago, really leads on to this second, very simple but crucial point about the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent, and the pictures that are painted there for us. The second picture is a simple one, but an important one. It is a picture, secondly, not only of faith, but of healing. A picture of healing, a picture of life. Life and healing provided by Christ. By Christ. Provided by God in Christ, we could say. That healing is provided, that life is provided. Look, once again, and live. Not only look and live, but look and live. Look and live. That is the story of the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole in Numbers chapter 21. But back here in John chapter 3, we note again, as I've said before, that there's a comparison that is being made. For Jesus says there, back in John chapter 3 and verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's comparing his lifting up to that bronze serpent being lifted up on the pole. Or that, rather, is being compared to Christ, and is the picture that is pointing us to Christ. For remember, once again, as we've said numerous times, it seems, over the past few weeks, the Old Testament points to Christ. And Christ, in turn, fulfills and fills up with meaning the Old Testament. And here, specifically, Jesus is indicating that that story, that account, that narrative in Numbers chapter 21 of the bronze serpent on the pole, points to him, and a comparison is being drawn by which we better understand Jesus, we better understand Christ, we better understand the Son of Man being lifted up by that comparison, by that picture in Numbers chapter 21. So what does it point out about Christ? What does it help us understand about Christ being lifted up? About the lifting up of the Son of Man, as Jesus says in John 3 and verse 14. Well, it says three things. We've already made these points. I'm just hammering them home now. We made these points above, considering Numbers 21. Now we want to make sure that you're understanding it regarding the second half of it. The Son of Man being lifted up also. First of all, Jesus, by telling us and using that picture in the Old Testament, he's telling Nicodemus, he's telling us through that like the bronze serpent that is lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, that first of all, it is obvious but it is important, that he also, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And by that he is making a prophetic word, a prophetic statement about his death, that he will be lifted up and that he will die on the cross of Calvary. He is speaking thus of his crucifixion, that in that way he will be lifted up literally, as the bronze serpent was lifted up literally on a pole, even so Christ will be lifted up on the cross. And that is the statement he is making there. Secondly, and again, simply but clearly, that like the serpent in that picture, Christ also, as he is lifted up on the cross, it is through that God makes provision to us of healing and of life. That there is healing, that there is life provided by God in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Point number two. Point number three that Jesus makes using that picture and that we draw from that picture in the Old Testament. Point number three, that healing, that life that is provided by God in Christ, in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, is received. That gift of healing, that gift of life, is to be received by faith. For verse 15 makes that very clear, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But I want you to note one other thing in this comparison that is made by Jesus regarding the Son of Man being lifted up, this comparison to the Old Testament story of the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And as Jesus explains it here, there's something else that I want you to note, and that is, remembering that Jesus is talking about heavenly things, I want you to see, because I think it is apparent here, in the language that is used, I want you to see the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father. What am I getting at here? What am I saying? Again, look at the language Jesus uses in verse 14 and 15. And a couple of words, a couple of phrases in particular. He says in verse 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I clearly was laying certain emphasis on a couple of words there, wasn't I? First of all, notice that the lifting up of the Son of Man is something that must occur. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must, or it is necessary, it is absolutely necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. This must take place. It is necessary. That is what Jesus is saying here. And secondly, it is not only necessary, it not only must take place, but it also must take place for a particular purpose. Verse 15, in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The lifting up of the Son of Man must occur. And it must occur so that this purpose will be fulfilled. The purpose that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What am I getting at here? More importantly, what is Jesus getting at here? In the very language, in the very words that he is doing and using here, the very words that he is using, he is allowing us to see into, in a very veiled way perhaps, but allowing us to see into the very council room of the Most High God. The very council room of the Most High God. For Jesus here speaks of the necessity of the Son of Man to be lifted up. And the purpose for the Son of Man to be lifted up. That is, he is speaking here of the eternal plan The eternal purposes of the Most High God, of God the Father, in this lifting up of the Son of Man. He is speaking here of the eternal plan, the eternal purposes of God the Father. Heavenly things indeed. Heavenly things indeed. For these are the purposes, these are the plans, these are the things ordained of God in eternity past. And Jesus speaks of them here. Jesus reveals them to be so here. Heavenly things indeed. Heavenly things indeed. And now, these things that were ordained of God in eternity past, planned and purposed and ordained of God in eternity past, are now being brought into being as they must be by the Son of Man. By the Son of Man, that he will achieve these eternal purposes as he is lifted up, as he is lifted up on the cross of Calvary. In conclusion, I would have you consider again this idea of the Son of Man being lifted up, that which we just spoke of moments ago. But I would have you consider it this time from perhaps a different angle, a little bit of a different approach. And the reason I'm doing this is, and suggesting this is, because this phrase, that the Son of Man be lifted up, this phrase is a phrase that is used a number of times by John the writer in his gospel, by Jesus in the Gospel of John. It is used and spoken of a number of times, this idea of Jesus or the Son of Man being lifted up. In the other gospel accounts of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, we read of lifted up, at least as pertains to Jesus, the Son of Man being lifted up. We read of Jesus being lifted up 0 times in Matthew, 0 times in Mark, 0 times in Luke. But we read of it 4 times in the Gospel of John. Clearly, this is important to John the writer and Jesus as he is quoted here in John's gospel. This is an important phrase. These are important words. And we need to take another look at them and how else John uses them in his gospel. So let's take a brief look. John chapter 8. Obviously, it's used here in John chapter 3. It's also used in John chapter 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then there's a fourth other occasion, just following that, still in John chapter 12, this time verse 34, when a similar sort of thing is spoken of, as was mentioned a moment ago in verse 32. But 4 times, including this occasion in the Gospel of John chapter 3, 4 times John the writer and Jesus in the Gospel of John speaks of the Son of Man, of Jesus being lifted up. So the question I would ask back here in John chapter 3 is, what is the occasion that Jesus is referencing here as he speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up? Well, clearly you would say, clearly, Craig, you've already talked about that. Jesus is speaking there as he speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. He is speaking of the cross. He is speaking of his crucifixion. And so he is, without a doubt, as we have made that point, so he is. But I would encourage you to consider these verses that I've read in John 8, in John 12, as well as this verse in John chapter 3, a little bit further, and understand from them, I believe you will understand from them, as you contemplate them a little bit further this afternoon perhaps, that as you contemplate them a bit further, you'll see something else perhaps in there. That when Jesus and John the writer speaks of Jesus the Son of Man being lifted up, he is not only talking about the crucifixion, but he's talking about something else. He is speaking also of Jesus' exaltation. Of Jesus' exaltation. That as God the Father raises Jesus from the dead, As God the Father brings about the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, as Jesus ascends to heaven and takes his seat at the Father's right hand, the seat of power and authority at the Father's right hand. As he is seated there as Lord of all, Lord of all, we see his exaltation. Not only in his crucifixion do we see Jesus lifted up, but also in his exaltation, we see also the Son of Man lifted up. And I think in Jesus' words here in John chapter 3, verse 14, his mind is not only on the crucifixion, but also on his exaltation to the Father's right hand. A text from the Old Testament that admittedly I have referenced and read to you before. In fact, I did so just a few weeks ago, I believe. But it is an important reference. Every time we read of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. For once again, this title, this favorite title of Jesus, the Son of Man, is not something that he is coining for himself in the Gospels, but rather he is referencing and has his mind's eye placed back into the Old Testament and to one particular text, especially in particular in the Old Testament. And that text that we must read and consider again this morning, especially not only for the idea of the Son of Man and Jesus as the Son of Man, but Jesus as the Son of Man lifted up in exaltation. And that text is Daniel chapter 7 once again. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days. And following the description of the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, we also get a description of something or someone else. And that is in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up also not only on the cross, but also in exaltation as the glorious reigning Son of Man. To whom do we turn in faith to find healing and life? Who do we lift up in praise and adoration in our songs, in our praise, in our adoration? Who is it that in our live face-to-face service in just a few moments, in our live face-to-face service, who is it that we will remember in a few moments, that we will consider as we gather around the Lord's table? Who is it that we turn to in faith? Who do we lift up in praise and adoration? Who do we remember and consider as we gather around the table? Well, is it the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross? Yes, yes, and yes. Absolutely yes. We look to him in faith. We lift him up in song and in praise and in adoration. We remember and consider him as we gather around the table. Yes, and yes, and yes, absolutely yes. But there is more. There is more. For also, we not only turn to that one in faith, we not only lift up that one in praise and adoration, we not only remember that one around the table, but also we turn to, we sing of, we remember the Exalted One, the Son of Man who was lifted up not only in crucifixion, but in exaltation. We remember, we look to, we praise the Son of Man exalted as Lord of all, Lord of all, for so also he is, so he is. To him we come by faith, and before him we fall on our faces in adoration and praise and worship. Let's pray.